Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. And this time, chapter 6, as we continue our series through this Gospel. By now, after spending the last few months going through this book, by now you know that this is a Gospel that is essentially a Gospel about the establishment of the Kingdom of God. Mark's purpose in this is to show us Christ, the glorious Messianic King who has come to establish His Kingdom. And so Mark has been confronting us with Christ, as he has been confronting us with a King who is strong to save. He has been showing us a King who is ushering in a Kingdom that demonstrates the, as the Westminster Confession says, the King's restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. Over these past few chapters, we've seen Christ do that very thing. We've seen Him go out to restrain and conquer all His enemies and all the enemies of His people. Here we see a King who is strong to save. But Mark's main method of confronting us with Christ has been to show us Christ in confrontation. As we have seen Christ being confronted by the religious authorities of the day, as Christ was taken on by the Pharisees and the scribes, as they questioned what authority He had to do these things. We've seen Christ confronted by the demons, by the very forces of evil, the kingdom that He has come to overthrow. We have seen these kingdoms clash as Jesus clashed with demons. And we've seen Jesus confront disease and death, confront the effects of the fall, showing that this King has come not just to overthrow the personal opposition, but to overthrow the natural as well. And as Mark has been taking us through these first few chapters of his Gospel, they've been fairly fast-paced. As we've gone from one confrontation to another, as we've gone from one battle to another, but as we enter chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago, we've noticed a different pace. Marcus has somewhat slowed down. Now certainly this chapter began with a confrontation, as we saw Jesus go into Nazareth, but it was a confrontation unlike any other. This wasn't a rousing battle where we delight in the victory of our King over those who would oppose Him. But this was a heartbreaking confrontation. We saw Jesus going home to the place that should have welcomed Him with open arms, the place that should have been the safest place for Jesus to be. We saw Jesus go home and stand up and preach and get rejected wholesale. This was a rejection, this was a confrontation that was more tragic, more heartbreaking, more poignant than the others, which is reflected in how Mark ends that episode in verses 5 and 6, where he says, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief." We could almost sense the melancholy in Christ. As heartbroken, he realized his work here was done. There's nothing more he could do. There was no faith in the city for his miracles to be united to. And so he left, and he went back on his journey of teaching in the villages. On the back of that, Mark has shown us the ministry of the apostles, taking this opportunity to show us about how the apostles were truly fulfilling their mission to be an extension of Christ's ministry, going into the villages, going into the highways and the byways, and telling them of the gospel and calling them to repent. Going out preaching that same message of Christ, that the kingdom has come and that all men should repent and believe the gospel. And now, in this section, in verses 14 to 29, we hear at least something of the response that met that preaching. However, even in these quieter passages, Mark's purpose is still the same. Mark is still moving forward, and he's still showing us the coming of the kingdom of Christ and its consequences for the world. So Mark chapter 6, reading from verse 14. King Herod heard of it, that is, the preaching of Jesus and his apostles, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in and immediately with haste to the king, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Before we look at this in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's help. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we open up your word this morning, we do so confessing that we need your help if we are to understand this. Father, if we are to hear the very voice of God through the very word of God, we need your spirit to animate this word. We need him to teach it to our hearts. We need him to unstop our ears, to take the scales from our eyes, that we may hear and see the glory of Christ. Come and minister to us this morning, we ask, that Jesus would receive the glory. Amen. So we begin this narrative with the speculation about Jesus that was going on throughout the whole region. We see that the preaching of Jesus and the apostles had been fairly effective. We're told that the name of Jesus had become known throughout this whole region. And this was, after all, their purpose, wasn't it? They went to the villages, they went to the towns in order to make Christ known. As we saw last week, they were commissioned to be an extension of Jesus' ministry, to go to the farthest regions and tell them that the king has come. Like a herald before a monarch, here were the apostles going out to preach Christ, to point people to Christ, to make him known. And it certainly seems that they have achieved their purpose. As they went out there with their message of the kingdom that has come and their call to repent and believe the gospel, as they went out with their authenticating miracles, as they preach Christ, even with their clothing and their austerity of life, it seems that their mission was pretty effective. The word went out throughout the whole region and even entered into the palace, where we read that King Herod heard of it. This word was going far and wide that the king had come. And so we see that these unassuming, unattractive missionaries had done exactly what they were called to do. People were not talking about them. People were not talking about how eloquent they were as preachers or how amazing they were as leaders. Their message had gone forth, and what people remembered was Christ. And so they had been successful. They had preached a message that had spread, and they had made Christ known. However, we see that when people hear, they don't always hear. And so even though people had heard this message and heard the word preached, It gave rise to not faith in Christ, not widespread belief in the gospel and repentance, which was what was intended, but it led rather to speculation. Jesus' name had become known. The preaching had been heard and the miracles had been seen, and there was no doubt that Jesus was the man of the moment, in a sense. He was the one they were all talking about, but they weren't talking about this great king who had come to fulfill Old Testament expectation. They weren't marveling at how this king was far greater than anything they had expected. Rather, they stopped short and were speculating about who this Jesus was. They were doing the very same thing that we had just seen happen in Nazareth in verses 1 to 6. Having heard the word preached, the people did not submit to the word. They didn't believe in the word. They didn't rejoice in the gospel. They simply said, "Who is this Jesus? Why is he preaching to us? He's the son of a carpenter. His mother and his brothers and sisters, they are here with us. Who is this man?" So while hearing the message, they did not hear. While hearing the word preached, they stopped short, and the person of Jesus became a stumbling block to them. And this isn't just seen in chapter 6. We've seen it all the way through this gospel. As Jesus proclaimed the kingdom come, as he proclaimed the gospel, as he called people to repent, he was not greeted by the religious authorities as the Messiah, but rather as an errant, uneducated, would-be rabbi. They stopped short. They said, "Who is this Jesus?" And so the speculation continues. And this speculation goes all the way from the highest religious authorities through Jesus' hometown down to the ordinary man in the street. That having heard the word, they did not have ears to hear. Having seen the miracles, they did not have eyes to see. And so they start speculating. Who is this Jesus? And Mark tells us of three speculations that were the order of the day. We read, first of all, that some said, "Well, he is an Old Testament prophet. He is a prophet of old." We read in verse 15. This is probably the least of the three speculations. Now, no doubt there would have been a great cause for celebration if Jesus had been a prophet in the vein of the Old Testament prophets. At the time, it was 400 years since God had last spoken to his people through a prophet. It was 400 years since Malachi had given his prophecy. And so the thought that God had sent another prophet was one that would have been a cause for celebration. God has not abandoned his people. God has sent someone with a word for us. God is speaking to us. But yet, this speculation says, well, Jesus is not really that extraordinary. He's just another prophet like the other prophets that have gone before. He is another prophet speaking and declaring the coming salvation of God. But that's it. In a sense, this speculation says, yes, this is a cause for celebration, but nothing really remarkable is about Jesus. Nothing is about him that will change us. This is interesting that God has sent us a prophet, but it's not transformative. It's great that God is speaking to us again, but this is a message of salvation coming. This is a message of redemption coming. This is a message of judgment coming. They missed the point. And they said, this is just a prophet of old. But some went further and they said, no, this isn't just another prophet of old. This isn't just another one in that similar vein. This is Elijah. Elijah come again. Elijah who never died and was taken to heaven in bodily form. Here he has come again. Malachi's prophecy has come true. 400 years ago, Malachi said Elijah would come. And here he has come. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Malachi chapter 3, we read how Malachi says, "Behold, I send my messenger, And he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Then over the page in chapter 4, Malachi writes, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This view said, no, Jesus is not just another prophet. He's not just another one like we've had before. Malachi's prophecy is coming true. In this Jesus, here is the messenger. The end times are beginning. The kingdom is about to come. Great things are about to happen in our midst. Malachi's prophecy is coming true. Here is Jesus, who is Elijah, the one who was promised, who was sent, the messenger of the covenant, who is coming before the Lord. They're saying, look, with this Jesus, this is extraordinary. The day of the Lord is about to come. Hear his God speaking to his people through his promised messenger. But what they missed was that Jesus was not the messenger. Jesus was the Lord. They missed that the messenger had already come. John the Baptist, we are told, was this Elijah who was to come. If you remember at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, we read in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1 that, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus wasn't the Elijah to come. John the Baptist was the Elijah to come. Jesus wasn't the messenger. John the Baptist was the messenger. Jesus was the Lord who has come. We read of it again in Matthew chapter 17. We were told in verses 10 to 13 in the Transfiguration narrative, the disciples asked Jesus, then why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The disciples were confused about this prophecy. And though they didn't think that Jesus was the Elijah to come, they wondered where he would be. And so while Jesus was speaking about the day of the Lord and all that was going to happen, they said, but wait a minute, aren't you missing something? Isn't there supposed to be a messenger that comes first? And Jesus said, the messenger has come. Elijah has come. And he's John the Baptist. And everybody missed it. John was the messenger, but Jesus was the Lord that Malachi spoke of. If you remember that prophecy, Malachi said, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord has come. The messenger came and declared that Christ was coming, but Christ has come. The covenant king has come to his people. But there was a third view that said Jesus is not a prophet. Jesus is not Elijah. Jesus is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead, and here he is in the person of Christ. This was obviously the view of people that didn't have personal experience of either John the Baptist or Christ. Otherwise, they would have known that they were contemporaries. But they said, no, John the Baptist has come back from the dead. But this view did not have the wonder and celebration of the first view. It didn't have the expectation of the second view. This was a view that was largely filled with fear. Because in Jewish thinking at the time, resurrection preceded judgment. And they said, look, Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. Judgment is about to come on Israel. This is a sign of the end times. With each of these views, the people hint on something of who Christ was. Christ was certainly a prophet that has come from God. And he certainly was involved in that Malachi prophecy, though not quite as they had anticipated. And certainly Jesus' coming was a prelude to judgment, as we saw that is involved with the message that he preached, that the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Even in the language that he used when he called the disciples to follow him. If you remember from a few weeks ago, we said that that language of being fishers of men is Old Testament language that is associated with judgment. And so certainly, each one of these views had a portion of truth to it. But it's not good enough. They missed who Christ is. Christ was in their midst. Christ was preaching to them, and they completely missed who he was. And you see, believers, this passage is a great warning to us. This passage serves as a great warning to us. If we could have flashing lights and sirens go off, they would go off now. Because Mark is giving this passage to us as a great warning. A warning that we do not miss who Christ is. Mark's whole purpose is to show us Christ, and now he stops as if to check on us, to check our health. And he says, are you like these people? Do you still wonder who Christ is? Do you still wonder why he has come? Mark pauses here almost to give a health check to his readers. How are you following? Are you speculating still like these people? Or do you realize who Christ is? You see, these people were caught up with a theological blindness. They were caught up with a theological blindness that led to theological speculation. They were too caught up with their preconceived ideas. They were desperate to conform Jesus to their categories. They were desperate to fit him into one of their boxes. They were desperate to make him who they thought he should be. And so while thinking and speculating, they missed the point of the gospel. They were caught up in speculation, not in repentance, not in belief. And believers, this is a temptation that we can easily fall into. It's easy to get caught up in an academic religion. A religion that simply is full of speculation and wonders. The crowds could not get past speculation about Jesus. Their agenda got in the way of hearing the gospel. And believers, lest we stand in judgment on them, let us remember that our agendas can easily stand in the way of us hearing the gospel. We can be distracted by our culture. We can be distracted by our preferences. We can be distracted by our reasoning. Indeed, whole denominations have been brought crumbling to the ground because of the reasoning of men. Whole churches have died because people have been distracted by their culture. And what their culture says. Our hearts, as Calvin said, are perpetual idol factories. We're always looking for something else to worship. We're always creating something that we will worship in the place of Christ. And so as a perpetual idol factory, our hearts will perpetually reason away something about the gospel. Or speculate away something about Jesus that will give us justification for our actions or for our beliefs. This is why the Reformers established that great tenet of our faith of sola scriptura. Because they realized how deceitful our hearts are, and so they knew that human tradition could not be relied upon. What is human tradition but the product of sinful hearts and sinful minds? And so they said, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the Word alone. Only the Word of God can determine what we believe and what we do. When we start speculating, we go into a tailspin and we completely miss who Christ is. Believers, until we see that the Scripture is a sufficient guide for what we believe about Christ, we will not see Christ in His glory. Until you believe that the Scripture is sufficient for showing you Christ, you will miss Christ. Seeking to add to the Bible is simply to take away from it. Seeking to make the Bible more clear is simply to obscure it further. Our view of Christ will be obscured by the myriad of other things which compete for our faith. We begin to say things like, I like to think of God like such and such. Who cares how you like to think about Him? The Bible tells you how to think about Him. The Bible tells you Christ in His glory. It shows you Christ in His glory. The Bible leaves no room for I like to thinks. It tells you how Christ is. It doesn't leave room for speculation. Believers, instead of listening to the very Word of God as it came from the mouth of the incarnate second person of the Trinity, instead of listening to the Word of God as it came from the only prophet who is at once fully God and fully man, these crowds were distracted by their preconceived notions, their I like to thinks, and so they completely missed Christ. The Son of God was in their midst, and they missed Him. Until you come to the Bible, until you let the Bible speak for itself, you will never see who Christ is. Until you come to the Bible and simply let it speak for itself, you'll never see that Christ is the last and greatest prophet. He is the last and greatest prophet who not only foretold God's redemption, but was actually the Redeemer. Who didn't just tell of a redemption to come, who told of a redemption that has come. Who was the fulfillment of everything that all the prophets from Moses to Malachi had been saying. Here is the prophet who is not just sent from God, but here is the prophet who is God, God Himself, come to tell us of the salvation that He is bringing. He is the one who does not just tell us more about a plan of redemption, but shows us that plan being fulfilled. Here is one to whom all the prophets foretold, all the prophets pointed. Until you see the sufficiency of the Scripture, until you listen to the Word of God, you will never see Christ as the great and last prophet who doesn't just foretell redemption, but ushers it in. You will not see that Christ is not Elijah, but Christ is the one of whom Elijah spoke. Here is not the messenger, but the one to whom the messenger points. The one of whom the messenger cries of his sandal, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Here is the one of whom the Elijah who was to come said, here is the Lamb of God who is slain for the sins of the world. Here is the covenant King who fulfills His promise to Abraham, who fulfills His covenantal pledge, and who takes upon Himself the curse of the covenant. Here is the covenant King who is true to the covenant He made with Abraham and was broken in two on the cross to pay for the sins of His people. Believer, you will not see that Christ is not John the Baptist, but He is the one to whom John pointed, both in his words and in his life. Here is the one that John said, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Who said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Here is the one that John foreshadowed in his life, in his preaching, in his baptizing, and even in his death. Just as John was put to death by an unjust and cowardly ruler who put him to death in order to save face before the crowd, so Christ will come in the second Advent narrative of Mark's Gospel. And we'll see Christ being put to death by an equally cowardly ruler. An equally unjust ruler who will put Christ to death simply to save face before the crowd. You see, Jesus wasn't John the Baptist come back from the dead. Here is the one that John the Baptist pointed to in his death and said, I simply foretell the coming of the Christ. Here is the Lamb of God of John's preaching. Until you sit under the Word, until you let it speak for itself, you will not see the glory of Christ in the Gospel. Beloved, throughout this Gospel, Mark is presenting us with the tension between two kingdoms. He is showing us the kingdom of Christ that has come into the world in the person of Christ, the kingdom of Christ come in that we celebrate over this season of Advent. We don't just celebrate a cute baby in a manger. We celebrate the coming of a king to establish his kingdom over against the kingdom of man. And again, Mark shows us how our idol of self can blind us to the glory of Christ. Shows us how our kingdom of self can blind us to who Christ is. In a sense, Mark is holding up a mirror to us and showing us the deceptiveness of our hearts. Mark shows us here that it is only when we see that Jesus is the true and greater prophet who does not just tell us of salvation, but wins it for us. The fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy and John's ministry, when we see that he is not the messenger of the covenant, but the covenant king, come to fulfill his covenant and establish his kingdom, and by doing so take upon himself the covenant curse, going to the cross as the sacrificial Lamb of God of John's preaching, being broken in two like the animals before the smoking pot and facing the wrath of God, so that we would be spared. It is only when we see Christ as the glorious and beautiful and powerful covenant king who has come to fulfill all the scriptures and usher in an unimaginably great salvation. It is only when we see that, Christ as the fulfillment of all scripture, Christ as the glorious king, it's only when we see that that we will be able to forsake our own kingdoms and our idle speculations and our pet sins and put them to death so that we might live with Christ. And beloved, the only way that we will see that is when we get to our Bibles, when we read them, when we soak in them, and when we meditate upon them. So beloved, get to your Bibles. Get to the Word of God that you might gain Christ and see him in his glory. Let us pray. Almighty God, we stand astounded at how Mark hits upon our hearts. Lord, we know that we are so prone to view Christ through our own speculations and our own preferences. But we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that as we read your word together and alone, that you would show us Christ in his glory, that we would see the magnificence of his kingdom and have our kingdoms destroyed. Lord, we pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would show us Christ, that we may delight in him and follow him and rest in him. Amen.